fact, I want to speak today once again in our series on forgiveness. We're looking at receiving God's gift of forgiveness. I read the other day where one man who had had an illicit affair with another woman, he lost his marriage, he lost his job, he lost his children, he lost his self-respect as well as the respect of other people. And then he made this statement. He said, I would give anything I could if I could rewind the last 6 months of my life and start all over again. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, if only I could rescind that word that I spoke to someone out of anger? If only I could rescind that critical comment that I made to someone? If only I could say no to those unwise decisions that I made in life? If only I could say yes to a forfeited opportunity that I once had? If I could only go back and salvage a broken relationship? If only. If only. Unfortunately, there are no rewind buttons in this life, but God does have a way to help us deal with the mistakes and the hurts and the failures of our past. It's a process called forgiveness. One of the things that I want to iterate this morning to you and to me as well is that when I'm preaching these subjects, these topics, these series on forgiveness, or any other sermon that I'm preaching, folks, I want you to know I signed at the top of the list. You see, no one is exempt. No one is exempt from the problems and the trials and the temptations and the tests in life. You see, we've been looking at forgiveness, and sometimes forgiveness may not make much sense at all. In fact, that's why we have referred often to Galatians chapter 4, verse 32 about forgiveness, because Paul said to the church at Galatia, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let me tell you, some of the problems that we face in life, we've talked about what forgiveness is. We looked at some misconceptions of forgiveness that keeps us from forgiving somebody. We've also said in this series that to forgive others, we have to do that in the same way that God forgives us. And it's really impossible to give away something that you've never received yourself. And so for today and for next week, that's what we're going to look about. We're going to look at how today to receive God's forgiveness. And then next week, we'll look at how to receive forgiveness from others that we have wronged. Let me tell you, guilt. I want you to think about that word for a few minutes. Guilt is a destroyer. It's a destroyer of relationships with other people. It's one of the most debilitating emotions that anyone can ever experience. It affects our relationships with other people. It wreaks havoc in our own lives and certainly in our relationship with God. Some of the guilt that we feel is misplaced guilt or an unrealistic standard of guilt. That's when we feel guilty for the wrong reasons. Let me give you an example. For example, there's an American Bush mother an African Bush mother. She's given birth to identical twins, and in her custom and in her village, it would cause her to throw her twins to the jackals to be eaten alive. And yet she can't bring herself to do that as a mother. She feels guilty. You see, it's an unrealistic and it's a wrong standard. Now, that may seem ridiculous, but we all have things that we feel guilty about when we don't keep some realistic standard. for example, that the Christian community has imposed. For example, maybe you hear that you can't have an effective prayer life unless you spend 3 or 4 hours a day in prayer. So then we begin to feel guilty because we feel that we are ineffective in our prayer life. Or we may hear that mothers and wives should never work outside of the home. Maybe economic reasons or even for just self-fulfillment. And so then this becomes a guilt issue for us. And so once again, it's a misplaced guilt. Or we hear it said that Christians should never go in debt for any reason. And then we feel incredible guilt when we go into debt. You see, many times there is this unrealistic standard for why we feel guilty. But I don't want to spend too much time on talking about illegitimate or misplaced guilt, because the main reason, if we're all honest, the main reason that we feel guilty is because we are guilty. You see, the story is told of a London playwright. He sent out 20 anonymous notes to 20 of London's most famous citizens. All that was said on the note was this: all has been discovered, leave town immediately. And the result was that all 20 of those Londoners that received that immediately left London. Let me tell you, there are things in all of our lives we feel guilty about, things that we would hope no one would ever uncover. You see, what is the problem with that kind of guilt? First of all, it hurts us. One psychiatrist estimated that 70% of people that are in mental wards today could be released if they knew how to forgive. 70%, he said, could be released from mental wards if they knew how to find forgiveness. You see, the main problem with guilt is what it does in our relationship. First of all, guilt destroys our relationship with other people. It is a barrier, and it keeps us away from other people. Let me give you an example. Let's pretend that you're out at the marketplace somewhere, and you're talking with somebody, and you're talking with somebody about that somebody else, and all of a sudden they show up. That ever happened to you? You were talking about somebody, and all of a sudden they show up. Now, how likely are you going to be to invite them into the conversation? Probably not very likely. Or let's say that you're attending a family reunion, and you know that one of the relatives that's going to be there is somebody that you owe money to, and you never did repay them. How many times are you likely to pick up the phone and to call a friend or an associate that you've had a knockdown argument with? You see, there's something about guilt that separates us from other people. But let me tell you, guilt destroys not only our relationship with others, but guilt destroys our relationship with God. It causes us to run from God, and that's what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. He said, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now that's true, both of Christians as well as non-Christians, but here Isaiah was speaking to the covenant people of God. Their continued sin had produced this incredible separation between them and their God. Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy verse 18 and 19. He said, "Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Let me tell you, if you want to win in the Christian life, there's two things you got to do. Number one, you got to have faith, believing that God will do what God has promised to do. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is necessary. But Paul said to Timothy, not only is faith necessary, but he said a good conscience is necessary. Without a good conscience, he says, your faith will shipwreck upon the rocks of life. A good conscience. What on earth is a good conscience? Let me give you a definition. A good conscience is knowing that neither God nor anyone else can accuse you or me of a wrong that we have not attempted to make right. That we have not attempted to make right. Can you say this morning, I have a good conscience? Can you say there's not one thing in my life that God could accuse me of that I've not made right? Maybe with a family member, perhaps with a friend from your past. Who could accuse you of something that you've done that you've not attempted to make right? You see, if you've got a good conscience this morning, then no one can accuse you of anything that you've not tried to make right. Let me give you a question here. Are you suffering from a guilty conscience this morning? Obviously, there are many people in this world, all over the globe this morning, that are suffering from a guilty conscience. Is there something this morning, right now in your life, or something in your past that causes you to be distant with God? Do you feel uncomfortable? Do you feel uncomfortable in the presence of God? Are you keeping your distance from the Almighty this morning? Let me tell you, the good news is this. Forgiveness is possible. You see, it's possible this morning to restore these broken relationships that we have with God, no matter what anyone has done. If you have trouble believing that, then I want you to consider this case study in forgiveness this morning. It'll be found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we read in the opening verses the scene that became an open scandal in the nation of Israel. In this chapter of 2 Samuel, David was at his zenith of his political career. He was one of Israel's most successful kings. It was at an economical zenith. It was at a political zenith. It was at a point of incredible success for David. And he began to think to himself, well, perhaps, let's just assume this morning that David thought, well, perhaps God's laws don't apply to me. I mean, after all, I'm the king. After all, I should be able to do whatever I want to do. Perhaps, maybe he thought he had an exemption from God's standard. And let me tell you what it led to. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 in the New American Standard, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked up around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Let me tell you, during the springtime, when the king's armies were out fighting the enemy, and the king decided that he would stay home for whatever reason, perhaps David thought, well, I'm the big dog in the kingdom. I'm tired of dragging around this armor and being out in the hot Palestinian sun. Let me just let the little guys do the work. I've earned the right to stay at home and relax. In fact, I'm the king. Therefore, I should be entitled to do what I want to do. Let me tell you, men especially, Listen to this morning. There's never a time in our lives that we are more vulnerable to the temptations of Satan than when you have experienced great success and when you're involved with too much leisure time. Let me tell you, there's nothing the matter with relaxing, but we see more and more of this every day. When men get around the age of 55 or 60 and start thinking about the years of retirement, the notion of being able to retire has so infected our society. There's something absolutely lethal to your spiritual and your moral health. And what happens is an accumulation of lots of money, and so we spend the next 20 years doing nothing but just entertaining ourselves. God never meant for us to live that way. And what happens is we spend the next 35 years or so of our lives, whenever we are in the working force, we work so hard that we don't have time for our family. Not having the ability to serve God in the church, or to say, well, I can't really give to God because I've got all of these other expenses out there. Or so, therefore, I'll try to invest in God's kingdom at some other time in my life. And we just think that as we get older and as we accumulate this money, that we'll just take life at ease without being productive. We'll just live off of our savings and not be productive. Well, God never intended for us to do that. You see, the idea of retirement was born in yesteryear. Did you realize that in yesteryear, people worked up until they were around 62 to 64 because life expectancy was only 67? Do you realize this morning, life expectancy for women is about 81.2 years. For men, it's about 76.4. You see, the world looks around, and the world wants all of this relaxation and this idle time in our lives. Let me tell you, so many people wake up after retirement, they go, gee, what am I going to do today to entertain myself? Now, you may have a change in career. You may retire at your job, and that's all good, well, and fine. You may be able to give yourself to non-compensated work in God's kingdom, but God never meant for us to retire from doing something productive. Let me tell you, sometimes we become vulnerable to our own self-centered life, and it leads to moral and spiritual failure. And that's what happened to King David. David should have been out there with his men in battle, but he became a victim of God's universal principle. And God's universal principle is found in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap? You see, young people, David sowed, and it resulted in Bathsheba's pregnancy. Let me tell you, when Bathsheba came and delivered the news to David, David went into his panic mode. He thought, I'm going to lose everything. What am I going to do? Well, he did what most people do. He tried to cover up his sin. He tried to hide it. He came up with a quite elaborate scheme. He knew Bathsheba's husband Uriah was out there on the battlefield. So David has a note sent out there to Uriah that said something like this. Well, Uriah, you've been doing such a great job for our country. Why don't you just come home tonight and stay with Bathsheba? In fact, I booked a room for you down at the Four Seasons at Jerusalem. Well, it didn't happen quite like that, but I think you get the picture of what I'm trying to say. Let me tell you, Uriah came home, but he foiled David's plan. You see, instead of sleeping with his own wife, Uriah thought about his men out there on the battlefield that couldn't come home to sleep with their wives. And so David assumed plan A, if I can get Uriah home to sleep with his own wife, then I can cover up my sin and everybody will think that the baby belongs to Bathsheba's husband. You see, when plan A didn't work, David had to resort to plan B. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, young people. Joab was David's commanding officer on the battlefield. And notice he sent it by the hand of Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David had already committed 2 of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not kill. The king of a great nation, Uriah, is killed. And he's free now. David's free to go get Bathsheba to become his wife. What happened after that? Well, nothing. The days went by. The weeks went by. There was no judgment. There wasn't any lightning bolt out of heaven that hit David in the head and knocked him down. The weeks turned into months. And David then, David thought to himself, boy, I'm really a clever guy. Plan A didn't work, and I'm glad I had plan B. No wonder they made me to be the king. What a great plan. Or maybe he thought he was exempt from God's standard just because he was king. Maybe God doesn't care about my sin that I've hidden. Some would say, well, maybe God doesn't even exist at all. David made a mistake that many of us make when we're involved in sin. And that's this: when you confuse God's patience with God's intolerance for sin. Many of us make that mistake. We think because the lightning bolt doesn't fall and judgment doesn't come, maybe God's changed his opinion. Maybe it really doesn't matter. That's why David's son Solomon wrote these insightful words in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to evil. You know what Solomon is saying? He's saying because God's judgment doesn't come speedily, then men just go out and do more and more and more evil. What you and I need to understand this morning from this text is this: don't make the mistake of confusing God's patience with God's tolerating sin. This morning, some listening may be involved in a secret sin in your life. That may be true. It may not be true, but God knows. God sees all. God knows all. And in verse 27 of our text of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, God was giving David a long time to repent. But let me tell you, young people, God had put a date on God's calendar when David would be confronted with that sin. Let me tell you, what had been done in secret would now be shouted from the housetop. And that calendar date came one day when God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan, and he came to the palace and he told David there had been a great injustice done in the kingdom and he needed to be made aware of it. And so Nathan said there was a poor man in the kingdom. He only had one possession. It was just a little ewe lamb. I mean, it ate at the table where his kids ate. It was like another child to this poor man. And then the wealthy man, here in the kingdom came and took that little lamb and served it up for dinner for his guests. When Nathan told the story, David's anger began to boil. He stood up and he shouted, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion." Mark it down. Please hear this. The more critical someone is about somebody else's sin, you can mark it down, they're guilty of their own sin. The more critical you and I are of somebody else's sin, you can mark it down, we're guilty ourselves of our own sin. David was outraged. He saw the injustice. He demanded who was this man. And Nathan pointed that bony finger at the king and said, "You are the guy. Thou art the man." David knew at that moment, immediately he knew, his sin is uncovered. Everybody in the kingdom now knows about the choice that I've made, that I covered up this sin. Let me tell you, David was tired of the months that he had gone hiding his sin, unrelenting guilt. And in Psalm chapter 51, he said, day and night, your heavy hand was on me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of the summer. Let me tell you, David was exhausted from the unrelenting guilt that he felt. He was ready for relief. And so David chose to allow God to cover his sin. In Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 2, the psalmist said, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute," or whose sin is covered. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let me ask you and me a question this morning. Are you tired of running from the past? Are you tired of covering up your sin day after day, lie after lie? Are you tired of the distance of not feeling God so in your present life? Let me tell you, forgiveness is possible. Not only do we see that David's relief came from forgiveness, but it also shows us how that we can have the forgiveness of Almighty God. In closing, let me give you four principles that David utilized in experiencing God's forgiveness. Number one, it's on your outline if you want to write them in. Honestly evaluate your personal relationship with God. Honestly evaluate your personal relationship with God. Can you say this morning, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior? You see, if we're going to be forgiven, we have to have something to be forgiven of. We have to ask God to reveal anything in our life that is displeasing to Him. The psalmist said in the 139th Psalm, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts." Let me tell you, David was asking God, "God, take the searchlight of the Holy Spirit and shine it in every corner of my life to reveal anything that would be displeasing to you." Are you this morning? Am I this morning? Would we invite God to do that? Would we invite God to take the searchlight of the Holy Spirit and to look in our life? What about your relationship with God? What about any unconfessed sin? What about any unkept promises? You see, into every corner of our lives, to let God take the searchlight and to reveal what displeases Him. What about your relationship with your parents, young people? Or parents, what about your relationship with your own siblings? If there's one thing that I have seen an intensity of in ministry down through the years, it is how siblings do not get along. I've really been absolutely amazed how siblings do not get along with each other. What about your relationship to your wife, your spouse, your husband? Harsh words, selfish attitudes, ingratitude, lies. Lies that you tried to cover up. What about your relationship, parents, to your children? Failure to spend the time with them or to provide spiritual leadership for them. What about minding your relationship to others? What about immoral relationships? People that we've offended. Friendships that need to be more Christ-centered. What about our habits? Immoral or slothful habits that are displeasing to God. What about our possessions? Do we love money more than we love God? What about our dishonest business practices and dealings with other people? What about our failure to be a good steward of the resources that God has given us? Principle number two. First of all, you've got to honestly evaluate your personal relationship with God. Secondly, acknowledge your failure to God. Let me tell you, in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, David said, "Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." You see, even though he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against the nation of Israel, he had sinned against his own army, but ultimately, David had sinned against Almighty God. "Against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Principle number three. If you want to seek God's gift of forgiveness, honestly evaluate your personal relationship with God. Secondly, acknowledge your failures to God. Thirdly, receive God's forgiveness. In Psalm 51, David said, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." In the book of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, John said, "If we confess our sins, he," speaking of Jesus, "is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Fourth and lastly, if you want God's forgiveness, honestly evaluate your personal relationship with God. Secondly, acknowledge your failures to God. Thirdly, receive God's forgiveness. And lastly, refuse to allow Satan to paralyze you with guilt. If you think, once you receive Jesus, I'm safe, let me tell you, you may be safe for heaven's sake, but you're not safe as long as you're in this world. Let me tell you, once you've received forgiveness, you can expect Satan's going to continue to accuse you. Now, I don't want to go into a great theological exhortation this morning on in the book of Revelation. I don't quite understand all of this. I cannot grasp the infinite God who allows this, but according to Scripture, Satan has limited access in heaven today, where he accuses the brethren before Jesus. Let me tell you, when he accuses you for your sins, Jesus reminds Satan that he bought you with his blood, that he washed you whiter than snow, and Jesus reminds Satan of his future one of these days. In the book of Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Paul said, "When we struggle with guilt, remember this, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Aren't you grateful that he forgave your past? He forgives your present. He forgives your future. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? Let me tell you, I'm grateful. He paid a debt he didn't owe. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Let me tell you, that's why he cried out on the cross in John 19:13, these words, tetelestai. Some people pronounce it tetelestai, meaning it is finished. The sins are paid for in full, complete. And when we stand in him and we have asked for forgiveness of our sins, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Amen. Would you stand as we pray together? Father, we come to you this morning thanking you once again for your wonderful, incredible, unconditional love for us. That, oh God, no matter what we've done, looking at the life of David, anybody can be saved. Anyone can be forgiven of their past. Father God, if there's someone here this morning that needs to come and receive you, may they come. If there's someone here that needs a church home, may they come this morning. Maybe there are people that need to come to these altars and pray about something. Speak to their heart, I pray, in Jesus' name.